All right, thank you for being with us this morning. Thank you for joining with us in worship. If you're listening online, because we do have a website that has our sermons on it, we thank you for joining us, and we encourage you to come join us in person at your earliest possible convenience. If you're visiting with us, know that we have been going through the book of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 16 is where we're going to be today. By God's providence, we tried to finish before the Christmas season. It didn't quite work. But several months ago, I had asked the elders if I could preach this sermon, because there's the verses that we're going to focus on is actually some theme verses, if you will, for I'm a part of a group with Caleb. Sometimes Caleb shows up. Part of a group called F3 with Caleb, and these verses are our theme that we're going to focus on today. So we will, however, study the entire chapter of chapter 16 of 1 Corinthians. So before we begin, let's start out in a word of prayer. Dear gracious Heavenly Father, as we open up your word, we just pray that you will guide us, direct us. Anything that I say that is uplifting and glorifying to you, I pray that you implant it in our hearts. And may your Holy Spirit just use it to change lives. Or anything that I say that does not glorify you, I pray that it falls to the floor before it even hits the ears of those who are hearing. And our prayer is the same as 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. It's, may the Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who has loved us and given us an eternal encouragement and good hope by grace, may he encourage our hearts and strengthen us in every good work and word. That is our prayer today. Amen. 1 Corinthians chapter 16. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, if you will turn there. Starting in verse 1. It says, now about the collection for the saints. Do the same as I instructed to the Galatian churches. On the first day of the week, each of you is to set something aside and save in keeping with how he is prospering, so that no collections will be need to be made when I come. When I arrive, I will send the letters, those you recommend, to carry your gift to Jerusalem. If it is suitable for me to go as well, they will travel with me. I will come to you after I pass through Macedonia, for I will be traveling through Macedonia, and perhaps I will remain with you, even spend the winter, so that you may send me on my way wherever I go. I don't want to see you now just in passing, since I hope to spend some time with you if the Lord allows. But I will stay in Ephesus until Pentecost, because a wide door for effective ministry has opened to me, yet many oppose me. If Timothy comes, see that he has nothing to fear while among you, because he is doing the Lord's work just as I am. So let no one look down on him. Send him on his way in peace so that he can come to me, because I'm expecting him with the brothers. Now about our brother Apollos, I strongly urge him to come to you with the brothers, but he was not at all willing to come now. However, he will come when he has opportunity. Be alert, stand firm in the faith, be courageous, be strong, do everything in love. Brothers and sisters, you know the household of Stephanas. They are the first fruits of Achaia and have devoted themselves to serving the saints. I urge you also to submit to such people, to everyone who labors and works with them. I am delighted to have Stephanas, Fortunius, and Acacius present, because these men have made up for your absence. For they have refreshed my spirit and yours. Therefore, recognize such people. The churches in Asia send you greeting. Aquila and Priscilla send you greeting warmly in the Lord, along with the church that meets in their house. All the brothers and sisters send you greetings. Send one another, greet one another with a holy kiss. This greeting is in my own hand, Paul. If anyone has not the love of the Lord, a curse be on him. Our Lord, come. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. May my love be with all of you in Christ Jesus. That is the reading of the Word of God. So as I said before, several months ago, I asked to preach this message, and I wanted to focus on verses 13 and 14, and we will do that. But just a quick synopsis of the entire chapter, if you look at verses 1 through 4, Paul gives instructions to the Corinthian church about the collection. So this is about offering. And don't worry, I'm not going to preach upon giving money to the church. However, this is set out as a guideline for Christians to think about. As verse 2 says, you know, each of you is to set something aside. That's all I'm going to say. This is just guidance. Verses 5 through 12, it's his personal travel plans as well as the travel plans of ministers that he ministers along with. This is good to have because it helps us understand his ministry journeys, his missionary journeys, his ministry opportunities, and those of Timothy, Apollos, so forth and so on. It helps us see the information and the growth of the early church. Verses 15 through 24, he gives his final exhortation and draws the letter to a close. In verse 24, he says, "This greeting is in my own hand, Paul." Several times there were people that Paul used to actually do the writing of his letters for him, and then he would sign them. So he wanted to make sure that they knew, the Corinthian church knew, that he was actually writing this greeting out, this final greeting out, and signing it, essentially saying, "This is what I'm writing in my own hand." So that's a quick summary of the entire chapter, but if you notice, I skipped verses 13 and 14. Those two verses that's kind of in the middle of this concluding section basically serve as summary statements for the entire book. These are five exhortations, or five imperatives, if you will. These are five commands that he gives the church in Corinth, and by proxy then to us, that we should live by. And he addressed and readdressed all the issues that he talked about through the entire book in these five imperatives. Our focus today will be on those five imperatives as we investigate those five statements that he makes and see how it's applied to the church then and applies to the church now. So look back in verse 13. The first thing he tells them is be alert. Be alert. Paul starts off by reminding the Corinthian church there, the Christians there, that they are to be alert. This phrase, this meaning in the Greek, means to be awake. And we'll get to that in just a minute, just a little bit more. To be watchful and to be vigilant. To be awake, to be watchful, and be vigilant. We are called to be watchful over our lives, lest we fall in temptation. We are constantly bombarded with areas of temptation, and we are called to watch so that we do not stumble. And this is not a new concept, right, in Scripture. We see this in Matthew chapter 26 and verse 41. Jesus commands his disciples to be watchful, stay awake. That's the word, same Greek word, stay awake, be alert, and pray, so that you won't enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. So Christ Jesus is using the same command to his disciples that Paul is using to Christians. So as I've said many times, if you've ever been under my teaching, you understand that if something is repeated in Scripture, it means it's important. Jesus said, be awake, be alert. Paul said, be awake, be alert. We must be awake and be alert so that we find that we are not succumb to temptations. So you may ask, what are the temptations we need to look out for? There are a litany of sins listed in Scripture. I'm just going to give one summary that I think outline basically the entirety of something that we should be on watch for. Proverbs chapter 6, verses 16 through 19 outlines seven things that I think we need to be on watch for. And why do I say that? Well, it's the first couple words of those verses. The Lord hates six things. In fact, seven are detestable to him. So as Christians, if God hates something, and uses that terminology, I think we need to stand up and pay attention. He goes on. The first thing that God hates, arrogant eyes. So what do you think that means, arrogant eyes? Why should we be on alert for arrogant eyes? Basically, think of someone who is prideful, pompous. They have that look, right? And we all know that look. We know it when we see it, right? Arrogant eyes. It's a window to the soul, as they say, arrogant eyes. It shows pride. It shows contempt for having God as God. Second, a lying tongue. This is pretty self-explanatory. This is in the Ten Commandments. Do not lie, right? So a lying tongue the Lord hates. Hands that shed innocent blood. A heart that plots wicked schemes. Feet that run to evil. A lying witness who gives false testimony. And one who stirs up trouble among brothers. Arrogant eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that plots wicked schemes, feet eager to run to evil, a lying witness who gives false testimony, and one who stirs up trouble among the brethren. I'd say that's plenty of it for us to watch out for. But here's the scary part. That's not a comprehensive list of possible sins. It's a summary. But we need to be watchful that we do not fall into temptation. This list cuts deep. We are, as Christians, to be alert, to be on guard. We must guard our hearts. And fathers and mothers, you need to guard the hearts of your children. Husbands, you need to guard the hearts of your wives. Kids, believe it or not, guard the hearts of your parents by honoring them. We are to guard our hearts. We are to be alert. We are to stay awake. For the time will come when temptation will be all around us, and we all face that at one time in our lives or another. So the question for us, have we been alert as a church, as persons, as people? In your own personal walk, have you been alert? The second imperative is, verse 13, stand firm in the faith. Stand firm in the faith. It carries a meaning of persevering, of persistence, of being stationary or not moving. But there's a qualifying phrase there. It's not just stand, it's stand firm in the faith. This is belief in God's principles. This is the doctrine that we have and the confidence that we have in the Word of God. We are to stand firm on what God's Word says. Standing firm in the faith means that we need to take our stand where this book takes its stand. We need to draw lines where this book draws lines. We need to love the way this book tells us to love. We need to encourage each other the way this book tells us to encourage each other. We need to stand firm. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 13 and 14, Paul reminds the believers in Ephesus that we are to stand clothed in the full armor of God. For this reason, take up the full armor of God, so that you may be able to resist the evil day and have prepared everything to take your stand. Verse 14, stand therefore. And then he goes on to list the full armor of God. This is a command. We are to stand firm on the faith. Christians, if you find yourself ever wavering on things of faith in a loving way, we are commanded to stand, to be immovable. Jude, in his epistle, calls us in verse 3. He says, "Dear friends, although I was eager to write to you about the salvation we share, I found it necessary to write, appealing to you to contend for the faith that was delivered to the saints once and for all." There is nothing to be added to God's Word. There is nothing to be taken away from God's Word. God's Word is the final authority of faith and practice for the Christians. We are to stand on what this book says from cover to cover. And that means for us to be able to stand, we need to understand that if you want to hear from God, open your Bible. It's also been said, if you want to hear God's voice and hear a word from God audibly, read it out loud. This is what God tells us to. This is what God tells us to do. This is how God tells us to live. This is what God commands us and how He tells us to love, to share, to bring joy to others, to share the glory of the gospel, like was shared down here with the analogy that Brian used. While a little bit corny, I will admit, that proved a point. Something that is very, very important. We are to stand on this book. The imperative to stand is not necessarily a call to, hey, I'm just going to be belligerent. No. Hey, I'm going to be a Bible thumper. No. We'll get to that in just a minute. Ultimately, we take our stand against all the enemies of the gospel, including our own sin, including the sin that Ralton has, including the sin that you have. We take our stand against principalities, powers, against the evil schemes of the devil by what this book says and the way this book commands. We stand firm in the faith. Now, I want to stop here just for a second, go a little bit off script. Sorry, Luke. I'll get to my verses in just a second. Go a little bit off script and talk about faith. You hear the word faith. Have faith. Stand in the faith. I don't want you to be deceived. Faith has to have an object. So if someone says have faith, what are you having faith in? A lot of times people say, well, have faith. Have faith. Stand in faith. I would recommend that you think about understanding what the object is when someone says that. Don't have faith in faith. Don't have faith in yourself. We have faith in Jesus Christ. He is the object of our faith. So when someone says stand in the faith, again, it's not some pie in the sky dream. It's a person. It's a person who died on the cross because we couldn't even come close to the holiness that God requires. God sent His Son to live the life that we could not live, to die the death that we could not die, to pay our penalty, hang on the cross. God accepted His sacrifice and said, because of that, because of Jesus, now stand on what He has done. So when someone says have faith or stand in the faith, it means have faith in Christ, period. That's what the book talks about. That's what Scripture says. That's what Jesus Himself said that Scripture says. In Luke chapter 24, if you're in my Sunday school class, I referenced that this morning. Stand firm. Be alert. Next, the CSB translates this, be courageous. Be courageous. If you have a different translation, a King James version of the Bible says, quit you like men. An ESV version of the Bible says, act like men. So before everybody gets their cackles up, the Greek word used here has no feminine version. It's an only masculine version of a word. That's why it's implied men, okay? So it's not being sexist, it's not any of that. Ladies, I would dare say that if there's a bump in the night downstairs, you want your man to act like a man. Or do you want to act like a man and you be the one to go downstairs? You get what I'm saying? Now, this phrase is actually used as a military battle cry. Be courageous, act like men. The revised Ralton translation would be, put your big boy britches on, man up. Right? That's what this connotation is saying. It's be of good, be men of courage, be people of courage, man up. It's kind of like a phrase that the military would use to rally the troops. We've all heard these type phrases before. We've all heard this used before in certain ways, right? If I say, and quote, they may take our lives, what's next? They'll never take our freedom. Or maybe if you're a little bit older and you know who John Wayne is, he is famous for using the phrase, courage is being scared to death and saddling up anyway. That's the connotation that that Paul is using here when he says, be courageous. And there are examples of in Scripture of this that we know. Right? If I say, hey, give me an example in the Old Testament of a time when someone was courageous and stood up, you would probably say someone like Daniel. He stood up and got thrown in the lion's den. Or maybe you would, in Daniel chapter 3, you hear or you read about the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, where they defied an order of the king and was thrown in the fiery furnace, and they showed courage. And they said, King, our God is able to save you from your edict. Our God is able to save you from your fire. But even if he doesn't, we will not bow. That's the type of courage that Paul is implying here. But there's another scriptural example of probably an unlikely source that you didn't think about. And I would venture to guess that if I said his name would surprise you. How many of you know of a disciple by the name of Thomas? What's Thomas? When Thomas is brought up in conversation, what's he called? Doubting Thomas, right? Thomas is an example of courage. Don't believe me? Let's go to the book. Turn to John chapter 11. To set the stage, Lazarus has died. Jesus is going back, and the disciples know if Jesus goes back to show his face there that the Jews will plot to kill him. In John chapter 11, it outlines this incident and talks about how Jesus is bound and determined to go back. In verse 16 of John chapter 11, one of the most unexpected instances based on what we know of Thomas, he makes a statement. Look in verse 16. It says, then Thomas called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, let's go too, so that we may die with him. That's the type of courage Paul is talking about. That's the type of courage we have to have as Christians. And aren't you glad that that example is there? Because that shows you that God takes the totality of our lives and not just what we're known for in one instance in our worst moment, but God sees the heart. Thomas was a true Christian. Thomas was a true believer, even though he's known for his doubting. And aren't we glad God loves us in spite of our worst times? He looks at the entirety of our fruits as Christians. And even during our worst times, can use us when we have courage. Have there been times when you needed to have courage and you didn't? I know there have been in mine. Think on those things. Next, be strong. Be strong. Now again, when it comes to Bible verses being out of context, this can fit in that category. It's an imperative to be strong. And it's true, we are called to be strong. But the strength is not from ourselves. The connotation that he is giving here, again, is be strong in the Lord, right? If he just says, be strong, and you rely on your own strength, guess what? You're sinning. I'm sinning. It's to prevail because of God's dominating strength. It's to increase in vigor. It's so bad analogy, but I'm going to use it anyway. If you don't eat breakfast, you're not going to have strength to get through the day. You need strength from an outside source, right, to be able to be strong, to be able to get through the day. Bad analogy, but however, Christ is an alien righteousness that we take on. An outside source that gives us our strength. That is what he is saying here. And that's the way Scripture talks about strength to encourage the believers. Scripture talks about don't rely on yourself, rely on Christ. Scripture talks about don't rely on your strength, rely on his. But that doesn't stop us from preparing and being ready and being willing to be able to be used by him in his strength. There are examples in Psalms chapter 144, verse 1 says, blessed be the Lord, my rock, who trains my hands for battle and my fingers for warfare. Sounds like God's preparing David to fight, and he was. And he prepares us to fight, and he is. Read verse 2. He is my faithful love, and my fortress, and my deliverer, my stronghold, and my deliverer. He is my shield. I take refuge in him. He subdues my people under me. Who's the one doing the fighting? Is it David? Yes. But he's fighting in the Lord's strength. And it's God who gives us the victory. Proverbs 21:31 says virtually the same thing in a different context. A horse is prepared for the day of battle, but the victory comes from the Lord. Be alert, stand firm in the faith, be courageous, be strong. The first four imperatives. The last imperative is not only a standalone imperative in verse 14, do everything in love, but it's almost an umbrella that encompasses the other four, if you will. It's reinforcing the other four. This is a topic that Paul addressed in chapter 13 of 1 Corinthians with this church. He said, you guys are squabbling over spiritual gifts. You guys don't know about baptism or the Lord's Supper or how to do this or how to do that. It's because you don't truthfully love one another. Do everything that I just mentioned, do it in love. John reminds us in 1 John chapter 3, verse 11, this is the message you have heard from the beginning. We should love one another. We are the most Christ-like when we do our Christian walk in a loving fashion. And I know it's not politically correct to say, but if you go on social media most of the time today, Christians are the most unloving people you find and see. They're sinning. We are sinning. There are times in churches where we may say snarky comments or, oh, I don't want to talk to that person, or, oh, I don't want to sit next to that person, or, oh, that person doesn't know as much as me. They're not as righteous as I am. I've been to school. This person hasn't been to school. Whatever. Shut up. We're called to love. We're no more like Christ than when we love the unlovely. Because Romans 5:8 tells us Christ loved us when we were unlovely. God proves his own love to us, and while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And I would venture to say that Jesus encapsulated all these commands perfectly. He was alert He was the one who was alert, and he was the one who gave the command to his disciples to pray so they don't enter temptation. He stood strong in the faith. He gave the word of God to us as our guide. He stood by scripture in struggling with the devil when he was tempted. He stood on his word. I would venture to say there's not been another man in history who manned up more than being denied and have his own father turn his back on him when he was on the cross, when he was sin for us. Jesus manned up. He was courageous. And he called on the Father and he prayed to the Father. He had communion on the Father. He was strong in himself. He retreated several times to pray, and he modeled strength for us. And he loved us so much that he died on the cross for you and for me. And the only thing he asks us to do is repent and admit that we are sinners. We can't save ourselves. And just reach out to him, and he writes on our account, paid. Done. I love them. Be alert. Stand firm in the faith. Be courageous. Be strong. Why did Paul give these imperatives in the middle of what seems to be inconsequential travel instructions? Because he wanted to remind them and summarize everything that he had talked about to this church in five succinct statements. He knew that we are an imperfect, sinful people, and we cannot do this on our own. Jesus knows that we need him. Paul knows that we need this encouragement. We cannot live out these imperatives without Christ's help either. But we are, as Christians, to live out these imperatives. As a church body here at Fireside, we are called to live out these imperatives, to stay alert lest we fall into temptation, to stand firm on God's word, that is the faith, to be courageous, so to man up, to be strong in Christ, and to do everything in the love of Jesus. I'm going to ask everybody to bow your heads, close your eyes. No song right now. Everybody stay where you're at. Bow your head, close your eyes. Kids, please do so as well. I'm not going to sing. As we conclude the book of 1 Corinthians, given these imperatives, I want us to examine ourselves as individuals, examine ourselves as a church, as we think back to all the areas that Paul addressed in this book. Reflect. Scripture tells us to examine ourselves and see whether we're of the faith. It's also a time of examination of ourselves to see if we are standing in these imperatives. So take just a moment, pray to Christ that he clears your heart and clears your mind. Ask him by his Holy Spirit to guide you. Then think and ask yourself in prayerful consideration, are we demonstrating favoritism among preachers, teachers, leaders over one instead of the other, and listening to saying, I am of Paul, or I am of Apollos, or I am of Cephas, or I am of Christ? Are you personally showing favoritism? Or is the offense the fact that our message is Christ and him crucified, and the message is foolishness to Jews and folly to Gentiles? That was in chapter 1. Later in Corinthians, Paul asks about church discipline, and are we allowing sin? Are you allowing sin in your life personally? that you need to discipline your body and repent and forgive and ask for forgiveness for. As a church, are we allowing sin to be in our midst without practicing church discipline? Do you and do we have a proper understanding of the sacred area of marriage and of singleness to the glory of God? Husbands, are you treating your wives as Christ loved the church? Wives, are you submitting to your husbands in the Lord? If you're single, are you living for the glory of God? Paul addresses all of those areas in this book, and we have looked at it as a church for the last year. Do you understand the weight of remembrance that comes with the Lord's Supper? Do you understand the proper use of your spiritual gift for the glory of God? Or are you abusing that and saying, since I am not a hand, then I am no use to the body? Or are you showing favoritism of a certain gift over another spiritual gift, when in reality the way Paul addresses the church in Corinth and the way Christ addresses us today is we are all here for a purpose. We all have a gift and we need to use it. Do we live with the knowledge of the death, that death has been defeated? For the Christian, there is a sure and present resurrection promised to us because Christ was the first born among the brethren to be raised from the dead, conquering over death, where Paul can make the declaration, O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? Do you live in the light of that reality this day? All of these things were addressed in the book of 1 Corinthians. Lastly, are you alert? Are you standing firm in the faith? Are you courageous, strong, and loving? I don't know how you answered any of those questions in prayerful consideration, but I'm going to close this in prayer. If you have any questions concerning spiritual things, whether it be you want to learn more about how to be born again, to submit to Christ, see me after the service. If there is an area where you have failed and you want to see what Scripture says about those things, come to me after the service. As I was studying, I came across a prayer that Alistair Begg prayed with this very text, and I hope you will listen. I hope that God honors, because I couldn't come up with any words any better. It says, Our gracious God and loving Father, we thank you that we have the Bible to turn to in a day of confusion, in a day of instability, in a day of great change. We ask that you will write your word in the life of our church and in our individual lives and homes today. That you will replace our sleepiness and our dreaminess with being guarded. That you, Lord, will take our weakness and replace it with your strength. It will take our fear and replace it with your courage. It will take our immaturity and replace it with your maturity. When we are tempted, dear Lord, to exalt ourselves, to become proud, to become self-seeking, the very opposite of what the word love means, we pray that you bring us down to where we need to be and then fill us afresh with the love of the Lord Jesus, so that we may be able to say to one another, I love you with the love of the Lord. Yes, I love you with the love of the Lord. For I can see you, Jesus, and I love you with the love of the Lord. Grant that our church may increasingly become more biblically balanced, a place between holding fast to the truth and doing everything in love to the glory of your name. And now may the Lord bless us and keep us. May the Lord make his face shine upon us and be gracious to us. May the Lord lift us, may the Lord lift up the light of his countenance upon us and give us his peace today and forevermore. Amen. So normally we have a concluding song. I'm going to ask Brother Kirill to come up. He's got something on his mind that he would like to say.
I want to start by letting each and every one of you know how much I love you and how much I care for you. I want to read a little bit for just a second. You talk about stepping up and being a man, and I think in our culture, a lot of us struggle with that. But I also know that some of us struggle with the opposite end and not realizing that sometimes being a man is doing things to allow others to do things to help us. Mark chapter 6, starting at verse 30. It says, the apostles gathered around Jesus and reported to him all that they had done and taught. He said to them, come away by yourselves to a remote place and rest for a while. For many people were coming and going, and they don't even have time to eat. My family and I have really been struggling. We haven't had time to eat. I've failed numerous times. You guys have lifted me up. But part of being a man is realizing when God says it's time to get some rest. I had a meeting with elders this morning and asked that I have the opportunity to step down as senior pastor for a while. I asked elders to go Ralton in as interim until that time comes in which a decision is made here at Fireside on what needs to be done, what the next steps are. I want you to know that you are my family, and I love you, and I care for you. My wife loves and cares for you. My kids love and care for you. I'm here for any questions that you might have, anything that you want to talk about. I think my kids have also requested if they could please come to the Christmas party, if that's possible. But for the next few weeks, and until the Lord sees fit, we need some rest. I love you, and I thank you.
So the elders, I don't want to speak for them, but I will let you know they did approve the interim position as our bylaws state, and we will go on this path together as a family, as a church family. I would pray and ask that you pray for the church, pray for me. Over the next couple of weeks, I'll go ahead and tell you, we will be celebrating the Christmas season. Next Sunday, Lord willing, we will study the person of Mary. The week after that, we will look at shepherds. And then on Christmas Eve, we are going to study the nativity scene from the book of John. And if you don't know what that is, it's a nativity scene from God's point of view. I know this is heavy, this is difficult. As Kirill said, he'll be here for any questions. I will be here for any questions after the service. So let's pray and conclude in a word of prayer. Your gracious Heavenly Father, your sovereignty is the pillow that we lay our head on. The fact that nothing takes you by surprise. And the fact that you love us so much and have your children's best interest at heart for your glory. We take solace in that. And even in struggles and in hard times, you provide pathways. You provide your word to stand on. And as I said before, even though I had no idea months ago that this sermon on this day would be what you providentially put in this place at this time. We see your hand. And dear Lord, we admit we're set aback and respectful of Kirill's decision. We pray for him and his family. We just ask that you give them rest. Give them rest in you. We love them and we want to see what's best. We pray for this church. As a church family, we pray for each other, for the brothers and sisters who are sitting in the pews beside us, for those who are not here, for those listening online. We pray for each person that in this time, it's not the person leading the kids' ministry. It's not the person leading the youth. It's not the person leading the music. It's not the person preaching. That's the most important thing. We're all tools in your hand. And the most important imperative is to lift you and your name on high. We love you and we praise you. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. You are dismissed.